smaller and smaller, but we still intend to have our regular Asilomar convention every year. And a false rumor started last year that that would be our last. We don't know who started. We have an idea now who did. But in any event, we're going to make them do penance if we can. The scripture for today is this lesson. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place. This immediately captures our attention because in reverential terms it speaks of the eternal Creator and His unusual and unique place in creation. And then he says something else that is quite a contrast. I dwell in the high and holy place, and it's implied I dwell also with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And we might say now, why would God say he's going to dwell with the humble and the contrite ones? We think of the Heavenly Father dwelling with the angels in heaven, and in the eternity beyond us, dwelling with his family, Jesus, and his body members. We think this is said on purpose by the Heavenly Father to make a point that these particular qualities of humility and being contrite are very vital to those with whom he will eventually dwell in the kingdom. And that during this gospel age, this mighty, wonderful Creator is dwelling with and seeking out those of that particular heart condition. It's difficult for us to realize the majesty and power of our Creator. We could spend the entire afternoon just discussing facts astronomers give us and other students of space about the vastness of creation, the power of the Creator. I read one thing one time that impressed me, and to show how great is creation as far as space is concerned. And this illustration was given to me by a sister who cut it out of the newspaper. She said if it took a penny to go 1,000 miles, the article said it would take 25 cents to go around the earth at the equator. What would it cost to go to the moon? $2.33. It would cost $960 to go to the sun at a penny 1,000 miles. Now, the nearest star is Alpha Centauri, which is 4 point some light years away, a little over 4 light years. To go to the nearest star from the Earth at a penny 1,000 miles would cost over $260 million. And yet that star so close is a near neighbor compared to some galaxies 8 billion light years away. So when God says, I am the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, and I dwell in a high and holy place, and my name is holy, we catch a faint idea of his majesty, his power, his eternal wisdom. But the reason he's interested in the humble and contrite ones during this gospel age is because of something that has been played out before this in the heavenly realm that caused the Heavenly Father to devise a plan so that in time his family would be those whose characters would be commensurate with their high office as divine beings. We know from the Bible that our Lord Jesus was the first being God ever created, and his testimony tells us that he was used in creating all things that we see every star and our sun and our planets and the moon and the planets' moons. But it tells us something about our Lord in his pre-human existence. And that's in Proverbs 8th chapter. We won't go into the details because of the time. But it tells that he was there before any of these things were created. And in Proverbs 8, the 22nd verse reads, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old." And that word possessed in the Hebrew is, he created me. He created me. He says, I was created before anything else was created. And then the key text is that he was daily the Father's delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delight were with the sons of men. Back in the far reaches of eternity, after creation of the great things were done, then the earth was made habitable for man, and man was placed on it. And the Lord Jesus, as the Logos, was delighted with this particular work he had. But there was another angelic creation in the far reaches back in eternity, and that was Lucifer. And Lucifer had an evil thought come to his mind. This is in Isaiah 13 that you're all acquainted with. I'm going to read this, emphasizing the word I. The 12th verse says, this is 14:12 in Isaiah. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the north, of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to the hell, to the sides of the pit." In other words, these two great beings created far, far back in eternity demonstrated two different type personalities. One was a humble, delighted servant of his father, and the other desired to be a special, powerful being. And there has come from these two things, these two experiences, a great truth that God has enunciated through the apostles. God resisteth the proud. He giveth grace to the humble. And that's why when God designed his great wonderful plan of the ages, these are going to be a part of his intimate, divine, immortal, holy family. Be those who have been rich in the qualities of humility and contrition of heart and other comparable things. That's why in our text that we began with, he says, I dwell in a high and holy place. I inhabit the eternity, and I dwell also with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to receive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. And this thought of him being interested in the holy, contrite ones during this age evidently prompted our Lord Jesus to make a profound statement recorded in Matthew, the 5th chapter, that outlines the particular qualities of character God is looking for now, and qualities of character we should attempt to have a full reign in our hearts. So for a few moments, we're going to the 5th chapter of Matthew and read some wisdom from above through the lips of our Lord Jesus, and note how he outlines these facets of character so vital to us as new creatures. And as he outlines them to us and we read them and consider them for a while, We must always keep in mind the attempt should be made to cultivate these in our lives by intelligent cooperation with God through the instructions in His Word and through the experiences that He gives to us by His divine wisdom. Matthew, the 5th chapter, tells of a special event in our Lord's life where He had a meeting with His disciples. He had previously talked to many people, a great multitude, as recorded in the last part of the 4th chapter of Matthew. And then He withdrew to the mountaintop with His disciples. In the 5th chapter, the 1st verse, "And seeing the multitude, He went up into a high mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him." He'd been healing the multitudes before that. "And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying..." Now these are profound words that are of divine origin and divine wisdom, designed to give us instruction, encouragement, and help in our walk in the narrow way. We're going to read a few of the verses and go back and consider them one by one by one. "And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so on. So for a few moments, as much time as we have, we'll note some of these points He makes. And these are all different facets of the qualities of character God looks for and encourages in us. And if we follow through with His delightful leadings and instruction, it'll mean what we shall see our God and inherit the kingdom of heaven. It starts out saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." What does that mean, really? Well, actually, it's really blessed are the humble. And that goes back to that text in Isaiah. He dwells with the humble and those of a contrite spirit. Blessed, He says, are the humble. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what do we mean by humility? Why is this so important? This condition of humility or attitude of humility is vital for every other grace of God's character to grow out of it. We must all have it. And we all do have it in the primary degree when we're called. Because in the parable of the sower, He said the good seed was that which is in a good ground, which was a good and honest heart. Well, humility means an absence of headiness or conceit or haughtiness. It's interesting at this point to turn back to something in Proverbs 6:16 that you know well. But in Proverbs 6:16, it tells us of some things that God hates. It says He hates them. And the first thing He says is 6:16, "These six things doth God hate, yea, seven are abomination unto Him. The first thing is a proud look." Now that means those who have a proud look in this instance are proud. Well, what is humility really? Humility is actually a proper evaluation of ourselves. We have nothing of which to be proud or to boast. Everything we have that's of value is a gift. Now the world says, think high of yourself. Demand your rights. Have a feeling of self-importance. That makes me think of some years ago during the Second World War, towards the end of it. No, during the Second World War, the automobiles had been built before the war started in December, came out, and some of them didn't have the bumpers on them and things of that sort because they got short of critical material. My brother Tom was in Phoenix then, he's selling automobiles, as I had been before that. And they didn't have bumpers on these cars, so they had heavy wood fastened to the front of the new automobiles to protect them if you had an accident. But a man came in with a cape and a cane, a flowing white mane. And he said, I want that car, like this. And my brother Tom says, well, I can deliver it at this point. They hadn't rationed them yet. Well, he says, I don't want that bumper. I want a chrome bumper. Our brother Tom says, we can't give you one. He says, do you know who I am? He was Frank Lloyd Wright, the celebrated architect who had a place in Phoenix called Taliesin West. And God love the man, he felt that way. When he spoke of architecture, he says, I am architecture. But this man believed this about himself. He was something above and apart and beyond people. In the kingdom, he'll learn the true facts of life. We must all remember that we're nothing, nothing, nothing. And I guess that one of the most beautiful illustrations of that is in the 19th chapter of Matthew, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good master. He said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but my Father which is in heaven. Now Jesus was speaking a truth that was profound. He knew his wonderful perfection was a gift at birth. His unique mind, able to comprehend, to take and filter information through it from his five senses and feed it back as information to others, was a gift from God. He realized his magnificent stature, his clear eye, his supple appearance was a gift from God. He says, I had nothing to do about this myself. I remember years ago in the 30s reading a man of the world who said, the only thing that keeps us from being an idiot is about 5 cents worth of iodine. He said, if that was extracted from our body, from our pituitary, from our glands, endocrine glands, he said, we'd become blathering idiots. And this man of the world said, should you be proud of 5 cents worth of iodine? And yet it's possible, brethren, for any of us to become proud of how tall we are, and some people how much hair they have, how thin they may be. We can be proud of our knowledge of the truth, the privilege of truth that God has given us, the jobs we have. All these things can function that way if we let them, if we let them, if we let them. The point is, the Lord is saying, I'm interested in humility. Unless you realize that you are nothing, I can't work with you. And we must realize that He can't work with any of us. And unless we realize our own inadequacies, our lack of basic values insofar as having created them, this is a very basic truth we must learn as new creatures, that we're nothing. And this means that we have to keep doing it over and over and over. Some of you remember Brother Kendall. God love him, he was a wonderful brother, an old-time pilgrim. He's been gone some many years now. And I was told this, I think in Detroit, at this point he was staying at the home of the Stockers. And he had a room, he was on a pilgrim trip. If I remember correctly, I think the sister had heard him talking out loud, and he did talk to himself quite a bit, carry on conversation. But he evidently was praying very loudly, and this was his prayer. Lord, if I get proud, knock me down, knock me down. Now, this is the heart attitude we must have, and I think that it means each day we must realize that we're nothing. Everything we have is from God, and ask Him to help us to do His will and fight pride as a vicious, evil thing from Satan himself. And we have to attempt to do it. But the fact we have been called meant that God has begun to dwell with us as a humble person. Then another facet here, he says, blessed are they that mourn. Now, we realize that the world has often attempted to picture the Christians as long-faced mourning people. We're sure that heaven isn't full of people that are mourning all the time. But I knew one dear brother that used to have a very mournful countenance. I remember one time he got up in Seattle at Sacramento to convention on a pilgrim trip. And he said, brethren, and he had a way of pulling the corners of his mouth down. He says, they want to speak on rejoicing in the Lord. Well, they say he's a mournful looking Christian. Well, he didn't mean it quite like that, but it turned out that way, as the way he said it looked. But what does it mean? Blessed are those that mourn. I do believe what this means, the Lord is saying that those with whom he's dealing are not self-centered and have a very tender, sympathetic awareness of the conditions in the earth and the sadness that needs correction. And this is important for us to remember. We look about us and there's so much sadness. I suppose every consecrated child of God here, as he walks around his place of abode in town and city each day, says so many times, oh Lord, I hope the kingdom comes soon. I know I was talking some while back about the distress I experienced in India, not only the poverty, but of the people who were demented. Evidently, they weren't put in homes. They just roamed around the streets, eating garbage or whatever they could, as people just above animals. And you'd see them, it'd make you sick at heart to see them. And I saw one lady walking out. They finally stopped the traffic in tattered, dirty clothing and her hair matted and outed and just babbling and sat out on the street. Think only if the kingdom could come. If it could only come and come today. But we're this way, too, about things we see about us. And I told about this several Sundays ago. And on the way home, Sister Faye and I and another sister saw the same sight in Oakland, California. Oh, man, 50, 60, dirty. This mind wasn't right, just talking to imaginary figures in a hot day with a long, dirty overcoat on, talking, waving his arms, talking, and it just tears you up inside. Well, the Lord says, I want you to be sensitive to things like that, because he says the fact that you know me, and I'm dealing with you, and you know the coming kingdom, should make you aware of these things and cause a sensitivity in your heart that's necessary for you as a child of God. And this is true. And this was demonstrated by the Lord in such a delightful fashion when he came to awaken Lazarus from the dead. And it said in John 11, and he wept. But the Greek is there that he cried convulsively. He just shook with tears. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But he did that because he realized what it meant, all these years of suffering and death that mankind had gone through. So the Lord wants us to have tender sensibilities and awareness of the suffering about us, and not be self-centered. We realize we can't correct it now, but we realize that it's going to be brought about by the kingdom being established for the blessing of all the families of the earth. And the thing that's so delightful when you see some of these sights, God hasn't forgotten a one. Not a one. And everyone that we see that's that way, that's maimed and crippled and demented, he knows every one of them. They'll all come back in the kingdom. Well, Jesus said, blessed are those that mourn, for they will be comforted. And then he says, blessed are the meek. And this word meek means, according to Webster, to submit to divine will for because of religious and moral reasons. This carries a very important thought in our lives. It carries the thought that with whom the Lord is dealing, who are aware of our own imperfections, are in need of his blessings every day and every night, every day, that we must be willing to accept his will in our lives and to say, whatever is best we will accept from thee and not become concerned about it. If you let me tell one experience I've told to some of you, I'll repeat it. On our trip to the General Convention, we were to go from Vernon to Prince Albert, about 900 miles. We left on Friday to get to Prince Albert Saturday night to have two meetings on Sunday. There'd be about 50 or 60 friends, they said, on a Sunday there. And 30 miles out of Vernon, our alternator in the car went out. It was about 5 or 6 hours getting it fixed. By Brother Furnett's help, we decided we should stay that night in Drumheller in Alberta. I said to Lillian, we better go to Drumheller, because if we don't, we won't make it Saturday night to Prince Albert. So we started. We got into Drumheller about 11:30 at night and turned into this little town of about 3,000 people. Got in about three doors and our car stopped like that. And I said, Lillian, I don't know what we're going to do. We kept trying to start it. Well, finally we saw a lady was watching us from a lighted door. I said, do you have a phone? She says, come in. I said, she says, my husband will call a tow truck for you. I says, I appreciate that. So she called the hotel. He did. The motels were full, and the hotel said that we could have a room there. And I says, could I bring the car down with the tow truck? He says, take it right in the lot next door. There's a garage there. So we got to bed about 12 or 12:30. He said, now put a note on the windshield, leave your key at the counter. And he said, in the morning they come at 7, they'll open it up and start right on it. So I went down at 8. The man says, you're in deep trouble. I says, what's the matter? He says, your distributor shaft is frozen, won't turn at all. I says, when can you fix it? He says, not before Tuesday. Now it's due the next day in Prince Albert. I went upstairs to Lillian. I says, Lillian, we have to do some praying. So we prayed to the Lord that he knew our desire to be with the brethren there the next day at Prince Albert. We knew he had the power to overcome anything. But we wanted especially, if it was his will that we spend a few days there, not to fret and suit, but to accept it. Because there's where the test would be. If he didn't answer your prayer. And this is our test in so many ways. But to finish this story, we went downstairs, and I won't go into the details, but chanced to get talking to a man. We found out it was quite a tycoon in the town. He owned the ice plant. He owned the great big tire center. They had a wheat farm. And he had a car like we had, another one he had. I said, what is your car? I said, a 1967 Lincoln. He says, I've got a 67 and a 73. I says, why don't you let me have the part out of your 73. We had breakfast together, and he told the man, I'm going to have the car come in, brought it in, and says, change it, put in his car. So the Lord did answer the prayer, but the test would have been not there. The test would have been, the Lord said, no, you stay here. And there's the test of meekness. When we want to do something specially, And God says no. And this is where he said that the blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We have to have this complete meekness that we'll say that if we're, Lord, you're dealing with me, no matter what happens, I'm going to be pleasant in it. I accept it. It is your will for me. And this is some of the hardest tests we can have sometimes. The hardest test. But to go on, and to see how this was done by our dear Lord, when he was put to the test, and Peter was going to defend him so that he wouldn't be put to trial, he says, "Put up your sword, Peter." He says, "The cup which the Father had given me, shall I not drink it?" That's meekness. He says, "I'll accept whatever the Father sends." And this means if we're really meek, and we have to be tested along this line, we have to keep trying, it means we'll never complain about an experience the Lord sends us. And we all do, don't we? But we have to keep reminding ourselves we shouldn't do it, we shouldn't do it, we shouldn't do it. And as we keep trying to cultivate that attitude of meekness, it will come to us, I'm sure, in proper time. But this is what the Lord wants in us. And he says these are vital characteristics. They're essential for us as new creatures to wait on the Lord entirely and know whatever he sends our way is for our good. And then it says, "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they should be filled." This is related to the previous facets. The poor in spirit, the humble, are dissatisfied with our own attainments. And the mourning now means that we comprehend true righteousness that's needed in the kingdom because of the inequities now that causes so much suffering and distress. And the gentleness, the meekness prompts the patient to wait for the time when God will bring it about. But it means as we see these conditions, we want so much to be like God is, to love righteousness. During the Second World War, they had many tests they performed for psychological reasons with those who were conscientious objectors. I read of one that was given to some where they withheld food from them. And they said as these COs, conscientious objectors, had the food withheld from them to see their reactions psychologically, they found that in time they began to steal and get angry with each other. This desire for food was so great, that it drove them to extreme ends. Now, this is the illustration that God is using with us, that we should hunger and thirst after righteousness. I suppose as we think about our own righteousness, it's distressing. We make so many mistakes, so very many mistakes. But we can want it so desperately and pray for it so earnestly. I think probably every night we should be on our knees asking God to help me. Help me to be like my Lord is and like he was, to do thy will. I read something in the Reader's Digest many years ago about a test that they gave in the southern part of the U.S. when they first began to realize the value of fresh fruits and vegetables. It said there was a portion of the South where the whites lived primarily, the poor whites they wanted to make the test with, and these people were on an improper diet, and says they were very sallow in appearance, weak, irritable, lethargic. So they wanted to go, and it says their diet mainly was, as they put it, corn, pone, and sow belly. Very few green vegetables and fruit. So they went to them and said, "Could we pay you to eat this for a while?" They didn't like the fresh fruits and vegetables, but anyway, in the salads, they were going to be paid for it. And the article in the Digest said, this was 40 years ago, and telling about it much beyond that, before that time, they began to eat the fresh fruit and the vegetables, and soon they began to stand straighter, proper color came into their cheeks, and they began to find a relationship between what they were eating and how they were feeling. And then it wasn't something they despised doing and did it only because of the funds. They began to adopt this new manner of eating. And I guess this is the way it is with us. We must realize that as we keep trying to do the Lord's will, desperately each day, doing His will, praying for forgiveness and trying to do it, that we begin to say, like David did, "Oh, how I love Thy law." David said, "It's my meditation through the night and also through the day." And we must get to that point where we love righteousness. And we do it because we've tasted it and kept trying. And the Lord has led us into experiences where we must be exercised in trying to be righteous and doing His will. And then said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." This is an interesting quality of character, this mercifulness. Mercifulness means that we must be aware of God's mercy on our behalf. And God wants us to be so cognizant of that that when He gave us His name in Exodus, He gave it to Moses as the Lord God, merciful and gracious. One of the primary qualities of our Heavenly Father is His mercy. And we must learn to be that way. And as we attempt to be merciful, it means we're going to be merciful primarily with those who misuse us or do something against us. And when we do that, it takes the sting out of our feelings. Because if you keep praying for somebody that might despitefully use you, you're going to love them. Now, let's all of us just think in our own minds, I'll think in mine and you and yours. Is there somebody that you have a feeling against right now, or I have a feeling against somebody we're bitter towards? Are we praying for the person every day, every day, every day? If we are, we'll sweeten. This is so vital that Jesus gave a tremendously powerful illustration. First of all, Peter came to Him and says, now Peter had some problems with some brother, I don't know who it was, some disciple. And he says, "Master," he says, "how often should I forgive somebody that keeps doing something to me? Seven times?" And the Lord used a play on words. He says, "No, Peter, no," He says, 70 times seven. But Jesus saw the point of the opportunity of giving a lesson that was of force and value. And in this instance, Peter said, our Lord said to Peter, it's like a man, He said, that was very much in debt. He owed somebody 10,000 talents of silver. And finally the man was going to put him in jail. And he says, please have mercy on me. And the man had mercy on him and says, I'll forgive you your debt. I'll forgive you your debt. 10,000 talents of silver. And then he said, the man that was released had somebody that owed him, 100 pence. And the man couldn't pay, and he put him in prison. Viciously and evilly in prison, the one that had been relieved of debt of 10,000 talents. And according to the old reprint article, it says that 10,000 talents were worth $9 million, and the 100 pence was $16. One had been forgiven for what was $9 billion way back in our reckoning, versus he wouldn't forgive a man of $16. And in the parable, those who were friends of the man in prison came to the master that talked to them, and the master was wroth with the one who had been so unfair. But at the conclusion, he said, the 35th verse, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." Now that's strong. That's God's statement. That's God's wisdom. We have been forgiven so much. I have. And so many, many times. And we have to remember that
as a great principle of God that should function in our lives and motivate us in our experiences with each other. But then he said, but these who do all these things have the proper motives. They are the pure in heart. And he says, the pure in heart shall see God.
Thank you, Brother Fay, for those helpful thoughts. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. We'll have Brother Fay close with prayer, and Jack Hardy is going to tell us how we're to get to the place where we're going to have the baptismal service. One thing, friends, before Ed offers his prayer, dinner is not quite ready, so we're to wait for the dinner bell, or they'll announce when it is ready. And we'll ask Brother Fay now to not only close the meeting with prayer, but ask a blessing on the temporal mercies. And then we will have the directions by Brother Hardy to tell us how to get out there this evening.
Our dear Father, we come into thy presence in the name of our Lord. We thank thee for our Lord that did so much for us. We thank thee that thou hast bowed down in mercy to us and hast revealed unto us thine own self and our Lord Jesus as well. Help us, dear Father, to appreciate our privilege of being thy children now and the prospect of being a part of thy family in eternity. Bless the truth to our hearts. Keep us in the hollow of thy hand. Now, Father, for the food we're to receive, we know it is from thee, as is our shelter and every good thing. We thank thee for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.